Acts chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. We'll just read the first four verses for now. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Amen. That's how we read the word of God. So our theme is, the backlash of the world begins. The backlash of the world begins. Or to put it, we could equally say that the title could be the real answer to ISIS. The real answer to ISIS. Because the real answer is in these verses. But anyway, we've thus far looked at the healing and the sermon of Peter, the occasion of the first persecution of the New Testament church, the church in the New Testament. But now the persecution itself, it came from the priests and Sadducees. Most of the priests were Sadducees. And they opposed the apostles for two reasons. they maintain that they are unauthorized teachers that belong to the priests and the scribes, and it was unacceptable teaching. They preached through Jesus the resurrection. The Sadducees denied any kind of resurrection, so they would be against it for that reason alone, but it was also that they were against the resurrection through Jesus. And that, above all, could not be tolerated. Now, it was legitimate that they should check what was going on. But these men were not impartial examiners. They were hostile opponents, only interested in their own position. So they weren't genuine people who were trying to find out what these apostles were up to and to make a fair assessment of it. But they were hostile enemies of the truth. They were interested in their position. And Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas and various members of the family circle, they occupied the high priest's office by turns, and it was a grotesque distortion of the scriptural concept of priesthood in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, although the apostles were bound, the word of God was not bound. So verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. We've said that the book of Acts is concerned with the progress of the gospel and what the exalted Saviour did from the right hand of the Father by the power of the Spirit. And you'll notice that persecution did not hinder that progress. In fact, became a cause of the progress is chapter 8, the scattering of the disciples because of the persecution actually furthered the gospel. And verse 4 surely is giving us one of those greater works of Christ by the apostles that our Lord Jesus spoke of in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto thy Father. But let us consider from these verses, first of all, a hostile world examines even the good deeds of the servants of Christ. A hostile world examines even the good deeds of the servants of Christ. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. The world pays attention to the servants of Christ. It certainly pays attention to their sins and their inconsistencies, looking for them to use in their defense of their own unbelief. Natural man who wants to defend his unbelief, if he can find Christians who are inconsistent and hypocritical, well, that's all to the good, as far as he is concerned. But the world has a critical eye even for Christians' good deeds. It isn't that they are necessarily hostile to the benefits of Christian acts. The servants of Christ may bring fringe benefits to other people, and they'll have that. But they are hostile to the one in whose name they act. And so the Sadducees, they ask the apostles, by what name have you done this? The more public and open the servants of Christ are, the more they will experience this hostility from the ungodly. And so they did good and were still persecuted. The note of rebuke is true to the original when he says, if we be examined this day of this good deed. Although Peter gives them the respect due to their office in verse 8, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, yet he does not let their folly go unchecked. He doesn't let them get away with what was really a piece of nonsense. They were examining them because of this good deed. The Apostle Peter did not give up his position as a herald of the truth of Christ. We sang there, I speak thy word to kings, Psalm 119, verse 46. And the servants of Christ don't abandon their office if they're preachers of the word when they are faced with important men or powerful men. And so the Apostle Peter speaks plainly even to the rulers of Israel. But then, secondly, a clear testimony in the middle of hostility. A clear testimony in the middle of hostility. Verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. In verse 7 they'd been asked by what name they did this, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And it may be that they were treating the apostles as some kind of magician, dabbling in the occult, suggesting some practice that was not a healthy one. And in verse 10, Peter says, be it known unto you. He doesn't equivocate. He is open and tells it. In Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, And verse 19, we read, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. But he shall speak in my name." There is here the implication of Christ's deity, that he is Jehovah, and that he speaks as God manifest in the flesh, not simply as a spokesman of God, but as God himself. And he's called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which was crucified, whom God raised up. Jesus meaning Saviour, Christ meaning the Anointed, the Messiah. Nazareth, his not only lowly background, but the contempt in which he was held. He was crucified, treated as guilty by his enemies for the wrong reason, treated as guilty by imputation by God himself. And him, he is raised from the dead. God's vindication and contradiction of all who would deny Christ. God vindicated. They poured scorn and contempt upon Christ. He was Jesus of Nazareth, and as far as they were concerned, that's as far as it went. He was crucified by them as a malefactor. But God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him. God contradicted the pride of man. And then in verse 11, we have Psalm 118:22, "That stone which is was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." They discarded him as useless. Wasn't any use as a saviour. Didn't do the things they wanted. Didn't rally the people and take up arms against Rome. Of what use was he to them? They saw no need of a saviour from sinner, from sin. They were beyond that, they thought. They didn't need a saviour. They didn't need that kind of saviour. So they despised him. They set him at naught. They were, as they saw it, busy looking after the church of God. They were builders. And the church of God was to be built up on a different foundation from the Lord Jesus Christ in their eyes. But God made him the chief cornerstone anyway. And whatever they may see themselves to be, they cannot even be part of the church of God unless they become living stones resting upon God's chief cornerstone. They were so busy, and yet it was all in vain. Men today and women are busy with so much church work, but it's no guarantee that they're even part of the church in any true sense. How unrelenting and how unbending Peter was, even in front of men who, is humanly speaking, had power of life and death, he still speaks out in the name of the Lord. Thirdly, Christianity is God-given, exclusive, and essential. Christianity is God-given, exclusive, and essential. Verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." given that is by God. Christianity is not a product of man's inventiveness or thought. It is revealed. Its origin is in heaven, the eternal Godhead, before the world was made, when God determined to save guilty sinners this way and none other. All of the religion is like Babel, man building up, man trying to be as gods. But this is God's revealed way, unique and exclusive. You'll see that it says, under heaven, this exclusiveness applies to the whole world. In other words, all men everywhere need this salvation. We believe in the necessity of the atonement, the absolute necessity, given man's sin, of the atonement. There is no alternative anywhere. Even in the case of those who have not heard. Hence the urgency of spreading the gospel. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preaching of the gospel is urgent and it should be undertaken by men who reflect that urgency. And then it says, none other name is given from heaven amongst men. Amongst men. God has made known the Saviour among men. His grace towards sinners. He has shown the way of salvation. And he does actually save men. He doesn't save fallen angels. He didn't have to save fallen men. The angels who fell and lost their first estate are reserved and changed to the darkness of the judgment of the great day. God could have done the same with men. He could have left us in our sins, in our darkness, and there would be no injustice. But he didn't. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and took on the form of the seed of Abraham, not the nature of angels. Verse 19 of Isaiah 45, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. He's spoken openly and clearly that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken among men. He's caused the gospel to come to us. But the urgency is also brought out when it says at the end, there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. We must be saved by Christ, or not at all. It's not may, but must. The alternative is everlasting ruin. Salvation is by Christ, or we are lost forevermore. So this is God's salvation. It's the only way of salvation under heaven. It's among men, not fallen angels. It's urgent. We must be saved this way or not at all. Now, how do we apply it? Firstly, Christ's name. Christ's name here is not a mere term for use in religious ceremonies. He's the rock of our salvation, the person on whom our hopes rely, the chief cornerstone that we trust upon. So Christ's name is not referring simply to using the wording of his name like a superstitious charm, but rather all that is true of the Lord Jesus and that is revealed of him. But then secondly, the real answer to ISIS. What's taking place in Brussels? Yes, we must have all security systems in place, that's right. The security services in full operation. But when has Acts 4 verse 12 been brought to bear on this situation? By the churchmen. By the churchmen. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That means the suicide bomber, when he pulls the cord or whatever and kills himself, he goes to hell. He doesn't go to some grubby idea of paradise, some sordid idea of paradise where Christ, even God, doesn't feature, where he can fulfill his filthy lusts. The suicide bomber, or the potential suicide bomber, needs to hear this Christianity. And he isn't. No, not from the politicians, but he's not hearing it from the church either, or very little. Our religious leaders are full of the same sentimental claptrap as the politicians. They've nothing better to offer. It's right that they should sympathize. Of course it is. But it's time this message was heard. And that Islam knew that Christianity actually believes something. And believes it is exclusively true. Those who are ready to kill themselves in their cause need to be caused to think, where will they go beyond this world, as well as taking others with them? So the whole nonsensical idea of paradise that the Islamist has, the whole ludicrous pride that lies behind their martyrdom, so-called, as if somehow they would impress God and he'll let them into paradise, give them a free pass and ignore their sins. Islam doesn't believe even in a holy God. They don't see any necessity for the atonement. Don't let them fool you with all this severity, as if that means they must believe in a holier God than we do. They don't. They believe you can get to paradise without Jesus Christ, without an atonement for sin. We believe God is really holy, and he will accept sinners only through Jesus Christ. So the crying need is for clear declaration by those who claim to be leaders in the church of the exclusive claims of Christianity, and that Islam is a false religion and should be treated as such, and that the Islamic terrorist is totally deluded by his own pride, as if he can, even by the sacrifice of himself, avail anything in the sight of God. There is no other name. There is neither is there salvation in any other, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.